You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We talk about spiritual growth. What are we talking about? Okay, for those, make sure we're all caught up to the same level here. The beginning point is where you understand the good news about what Jesus has done, that he's come and paid for human sin, that he has swept away the need for judgment, took it upon himself, and that now if we accept that gift, we can have eternal life and we can begin a relationship with God, a direct relationship where he's actually indwelling us. That's called spiritual birth. It's a spiritual rebirth. And just like in the analogy of the birth of a baby, you know, after you're born, the next thing that comes is you grow. Spiritual growth takes us from the point where we now have God in our lives and we've begun a relationship with him up to the level of a mature, strong follower who God can use liberally, you know, in his plan and advancing his purposes in the world. So for those of us who understand who God is and so forth, that's a very desirable goal. Highly desire that. And so this passage is about that, and we're ready to read. James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Typical first century header to a letter. James, who is this? There was a James, brother of John, son of Zebedee, that was a disciple of Jesus. This is not him. He was put to death in Acts chapter 8, pretty early on, very early on. And he's out of the picture by now. This guy is James, Jesus' half-brother. You know why he's a half-brother, right? And he comes up in several passages in the New Testament. In John 7, there's a interesting kind of funny dialogue between Jesus and his brothers. He had at least three brothers and at least two sisters that we know of, and may have been more. And one of the things that John comments is that even his brothers were not believing in him. James was one of those brothers. So when Jesus was here, they didn't believe in him. They thought he was a nutcase. They say in another passage, they thought he was beside himself, that he was out of his mind. They were trying to get him to calm down and let the doctor work or whatever. And you can easily imagine if my brother came home saying, yeah, well, I'm actually the Son of God, he'd probably get some pretty rough handling in our house, I can tell you that. But things changed when, as we learn from Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, that he, Jesus, appeared to James and then to the other, all the apostles. James, sitting up in Galilee or where Nazareth, wherever they lived at that time. And here, you know, your crazy brother has been killed for being a crackpot. And knock at the door, open it up. It's him. You just saw him die. And now he's standing there. Paradigm shift. And so James became obviously a believer at that point and began to be a follower of Christ and eventually became a leader, an important leader in the city of Jerusalem. We run into him in the book of Acts chapter 15. They had this thing called the Jerusalem Council where all the leadership of, you know, Christian groups from all over the place gathered together to kind of just, you know, debate an important theological issue that was dividing people. And when they got to the end of it, it's James who kind of finishes, and it's clear that he gets up and summarizes what they found and writes the response. he's basically moderating and overseeing this council because he has basically become the lead guy in Jerusalem at this by this time. Earlier it was Peter, but Peter's been out on the road for a while, according to Paul. And other New Testament, extra-biblical sources as well. He's mentioned in Josephus in Antiquities 20, section 9. Albinus, a high priest, assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus who is called Christ, whose name was James. And he goes on to say that James was a righteous man, but this knucklehead got him stoned and got him. So James ended up dying for his faith. Who's the audience? He calls them to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The Jewish people refer to the diaspora, which is the fact that refers to the fact that Jews are very much into merchant business, and even at this time in the first century had settlements, Jewish communities in cities all over the Roman Empire. Alexandria had a real big one, Rome had a big one, and certain many other places, and they call that the diaspora. But I don't think this is really referring to that. I think it's more likely that this dispersal that he's talking about is the one mentioned in Acts 8:1. Read that a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. This is right after the death of Stephen. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The 5,000+ Christians in Jerusalem, basically it was run for your life, because this Paul and the Sanhedrin were hunting down Christians and they were killing them and imprisoning them. So you fled, and it goes on to say everywhere they fled, they continued to share the word. And so Christian groups were springing up in these different towns that they fled to. These are probably the people that James is writing to. They already knew him. He's kind of their pastor in absence. And, it could have also gone to places like Alexandria or a couple of the other cities, but mostly would have been probably in Israel. The date for the book, the most interesting observation here is that James doesn't seem to know about that Jerusalem council in Acts 15. He's got a section in this book that's exactly about the very things they discussed there. And we know he was there because he was presiding over it. And yet he never brings it up. Ergo, must not have happened yet. This book was written before that. And so I agree with most scholars who see this as a very early book written before 49 AD, maybe the first book in the New Testament to be written. Galatians was also early written in 49 before the council. These two, we know, are really early in the 40s. And possibly the book of Mark might have been quite early too. But, So, he starts out, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So here's our first proposition. Notice he says when, not if. The assumption here is that this is coming. And it's coming to every believer's life. And this is a surprise to some people, because they thought, wait a minute. I thought I came to God because I was suffering and God would relieve my suffering. Maybe. Some types of suffering, yeah. But other types, no. Jesus himself says in John 16, "I've told you this so that you may have peace in me. In the world you will have tribulations, phlipsis, agonies, trials. But take heart, because I have overcome the world." We're in a fallen world. And so this isn't always a matter of where God is inflicting a suffering upon you, but it's just the nature of living with a fallen nature and in a fallen world, suffering is going to be common. Various different trials. You think of the problems we run into at our job or our school, struggling, failing, scrambling, maybe romance, just got dumped by somebody I really liked or got rejected. Often, many trials in connection with that. We have trials in connection with our finances, running out of money, can't make rent, scrambling, wrecked my car, ministry frustration for those of us who allow ourselves to care and really are pouring our hearts out to serve the Lord and into a person, and they're just not taking it and they don't care, and there's no fruit, and it hurts. Relationships is a big area. That's where I think we get a lot of our suffering. Tensions, conflict, dissatisfaction, disappointed expectations, difficulties in communicating, hanging around each other but not able to really connect. And so it hurts. Bad choices we make. I have this habit now. It's expanding in my life. I know it's not good, but I can't stop. Persecution, that's the main one probably with this group. This is a persecuted group. They had to flee Jerusalem, and in the book of Hebrews, addressing the same group of people, he talks about how you joyfully accepted the loss of your property. They basically had to run, and they lost their house and probably most everything in it. Lost their job. And so this group of believers in Judea was perpetually poor. We find that Paul and the Greek groups are still collecting money for them decades later. So really hard up and still being persecuted in the cities they go into, because Christianity was viewed as a sect, but it was not one that was willingly accepted. All of these are going to happen. Also, the suffering we withstand because of earlier things that happened to us that we remember, trauma, abuse. There are some types of suffering that we can kind of avoid. I used to hate it when, as a non-Christian, as an atheist thinker, I realized that my life was essentially pointless, that this was all headed nowhere, and no sense in our understanding of, you know, where I should be or why, whether anything matters. I'm glad I don't have that kind of suffering anymore. The suffering of just being lost and just not knowing. Yeah, we don't have to put up with that. The loneliness that people suffer in the world system routinely, especially in our culture. Thank God we get in with the people of God and He shows us a new level of way of relating, and we don't have to withstand that suffering anymore. So there are areas that we see a dramatic decrease in suffering, but there'll still be plenty left. And so he says, consider it all joy when this happens. So the first thing to realize is that he's not exaggerating here. And it sounds just absurd. Wait, if you're in agony, how can it be all joy? Yeah, he's literally, notice the word consider. Consider it all joy. It's not a feeling of joy in the first place. It's a consideration, applying faith to the promises that we've been given by God, some of which follow right in this passage here. And because we exercise faith in those promises, we can quite literally consider it a joy to suffer. we see what it's going to do for us. We believe how God's going to transform us through it. And then we actually feel the joy. The feeling of joy comes after considering it a joy. It's faith. And so what is involved here is the active practice of thanksgiving to God, even under times of trial. It's something you have to do between you and Him, and you have to spend time thinking about, I am suffering, this is kind of bad, I'm hurting here. But, first of all, what is the larger picture? Yes, I'm suffering right now, but I know in the total scope of eternal history, it's not going to be this for very long. I can itemize what you have promised about this. I'm suffering here, but I'm actually having being blessed over here quite a bit. I'm thankful for that. I'm alive for another day. That's pretty cool. Another chance to count spiritually. You know, and we can just tick it on down the line. Basically, we don't just come to God in thankfulness when everything's going well. We come to Him in thankfulness every day. And this is a practice which a growing Christian learns to develop. What we're doing is we're developing the ability to appreciate what we've been given. And we don't come with that. Fallen people don't appreciate much. They're more focused on what I didn't get, kind of PO'd that I'm not getting more, and not really able to fully appreciate what we have been done for us. Like the cross of Christ would be one. Probably ought to feel a little appreciative of that. Where would we be without that? We'd be in some deep crap. So as you look at the truth about God, we're not inventing things that aren't true. We're looking at what is actually true about us. You will notice that you start to feel joyful too. So it's not only that you're expressing thanksgiving, but you start to feel a joy that surpasses all comprehension, as Paul puts it in Philippians 4. The peace of God floods in, and we realize, you know, no matter what, how bad this thing is I'm going through, God's got the last word, and there's a peace there that we can have. Consider it all joy. Yeah. That takes faith to do that. And he says, you can do this because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There's one of those promises. The testing of your faith. It's an expression that is used, for instance, of discerning counterfeit coinage from real coins. To testing, it's testing in the sense of demonstrating what is there. It's often used as a term in smelting of metals. When you smelt the metal, the purity of the metal increases each time you melt it and pull the dross off. And you are, it's called testing gold. They use the term that way. Testing your faith. Paul describes this in his own life in 2 Corinthians 1. An incident where he was in Asia and says, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. So this trial business could get pretty rough, it sounds like. He's like, it was beyond our strength. We just couldn't handle it anymore. And I guess it kind of has to get to that point, because if I'm able to handle it on my own, I probably will handle it on my own. What's supposed to happen is, as he goes on to say in the next verse, indeed we had a sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. So one of the things that happens under trial is that your faith is stressed, and you actually can reach a point where you fall back against God at a new level of trust. It just wouldn't happen if we didn't have our faith stressed like that. And that develops perseverance, the ability to hang in there, the ability to withstand trials. Steadfastness is another way this word's translated. A steadiness. Basically, under trial, you gradually become no longer a spiritual weakling, a spiritual wussy. And you begin to develop some spiritual fiber. And along with that comes this stability. That you're not up and down. You're not bobbing back and forth and you know, plunging into periods of despair and self-agony and stuff like that. But you've actually, you know, you even out and begin to become kind of reliable and steady and stable. It's a fruit that comes from trials when we respond in faith. This won't necessarily happen, but it can. Verse 4 says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. There. So, first of all, he says perseverance must finish its work. In other words, what we're talking about here is not optional. There really isn't a way around this, because the things that we have to learn, the deepening that God wants to put into us, there's really no other way to do it. It's not just that he's going to zap us with these character qualities that he wants to build. They're built through a spiritual experience. They do come from the Holy Spirit, but it's as he applies this word to life situations. To be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So here's the goal that we're heading toward. Mature, yeah, and complete. Spiritually mature and complete. You might have heard this expression at the gym, no pain, no gain. You know, you've got to exert enough pressure on the muscle that it starts to hurt. And that is what makes the muscle strengthen itself and grow new fibers. It's got to hurt. If you're not pushing it to the point where it hurts, you're not going to get anywhere. I think that's an analogy for how God works with us in terms of our faith. Think about how you learn patience. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a very high moral value in Scripture, is that we become patient people. Again, we don't come that way. We come impatient. We want what we want, and we want it now. Now, how am I going to be turned from an immature, childish person that can't wait? Will I learn that by God giving me what I want every time I call for it, right on the spot? I don't think so. Patience is learned by doing without. It's by waiting longer than you wanted to wait. And that's when you are pressed to develop. You're just not going to make it if you don't develop patience. And so we turn to God for that, and he will bestow it. We think of learning compassion. We try to minister to people. You know, in that earlier passage we were reading where Paul talked about the suffering they had in Asia, is one of the main things he says is that we can comfort others with the comfort with which we're comforted, but by God. You know, to become the type of person who has deep empathy and compassion for others who are suffering is usually the one who has suffered himself. They know what that is. And that's something you can't buy, you can't fake. To really be able to be, and you know, for people to feel like that you're a deep person, that you understand at a deep level. You got to go through some pretty deep water if you want to get to that point. We think of getting away from complacency. Complacency is where you're just kind of going on to autopilot, you're drifting, you're not really going for it anymore. You're kind of satisfied with where you're at and whatever. And so you're going through the motions. How will you ever get out of that? I certainly have talked to people who are just like, I'm sick of just being a bland, mediocre, pointless believer. You know, I want to go for it. And that is because God has just let their need level rise in that complacent, lazy state. The hunger gradually increases for reality, hopefully, till you reach a point where it breaks through and you realize, I've got to get up out of this couch, turn that screen off, and go out and live my life. And God can use trials to bring us to that point. We talked last week about the woman of God, and it's kind of how she's kind of tough. That would be a good quality to have. You need that quality, especially if you believe in the reality of spiritual warfare. You got to be kind of tough. And toughness, again, doesn't just float to us through the ether. You become tough when you have to withstand some pretty rough passages and rough handling and bruising, a lot of rough and tumble in serving God. And so as we spend and stay with Him over the years and push through these, we become tougher and tougher. We're no longer weakling. Humility is one of the highest values we're taught in Old and New Testament, or something that God really values highly, humility. How do we learn humility? Usually through humiliation. You know, failure, realizing how inept I am, really, ultimately, how powerless I am, how desperately I need God in my life. And so over the years, that builds a true humility. And as James says here, also wisdom. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God and He'll give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. Wisdom. Man, what a great thing. Someone says, oh, you know, you're the fastest runner I've ever met. You're like, huh, cool. Thanks. Not that great, really. Not worth basing your life on, that's for sure. How about the epilogue that, you know, you're a really wise person? Yeah. Now that's something you'd like to hear right there. Wisdom. And wisdom, seeing things for the way God sees them. Looking at the world and understanding it through the principles that God teaches us in His Word. He says we can ask for that from God. So, God, I need more wisdom. I feel like a fool here. I don't know which way to go. Of course, if we suffer apart from God, if we don't exert if we don't consider it joy, as He's saying, this won't happen. We have to go through it in a state of faith. And He promises here that God will not rebuke. He doesn't resent us coming to Him and asking for wisdom. And that He's generous, eager to give out. So what we're learning about God here is that He's a God of grace, which means a giver. Grace is the gift of God, the undeserved gift of God. It's a God who actually is eager to give, wants to give us more even than we're ready to take, if we would only open ourselves to it. And He says, but when you ask Him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Faith, that means trust, personal trust. When I am going through trial in my life, when I'm suffering or something, when I'm stressed, can I turn to God? Can I really rely on God? This is a huge question. And it's really the experience of suffering really brings this question to the surface. Am I going to blame God because I'm suffering right now? Am I going to say this shouldn't be happening to me? You know, where are you? when I need you? Am I going to rebel against God, or am I going to trust him that he knows what he's doing here, and that he is going to use this to bless me? That's essential. That's the basic attitude. That's what's going on when we count it all joy. We're basically saying, doesn't seem very joyful, but I know you've got things in control. And an important caveat that we have to trust God alone. Because what we get into is that we may want to turn to other things at this time. Suffering trials is often the occasion for falling into temptation and sin, which we'll study next week. He actually goes into that case in point. A lot of people jump ship at this point, and they put their trust in something else. There is a translation issue here. Do not waver. This is the NLT version. It reads a little different than NASB. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as the wave of the sea that's blown and tossed by the wind. This expression right here in Greek is diakritomai, which means basically to separate. Krino is to judge, to distinguish between things. This is a strengthened form of that. But it can mean to divide, and in the sense of not being sure who or you want to trust in. You find yourself in a point of indecision, hesitating perhaps. Do I continue to sell out for God, or do I run to the other thing? And I think this is the correct translation of the word, is what you see here in an LT. Divided loyalty. I'm really trying to decide whether it's God I can trust or the world. It could have mean a divided mind in the sense of doubt. So for instance, NASB reads that you must ask in faith without any doubting. I think this is mistaken. For a couple of reasons. One is the context here, which seems to be about instability and bobbing around like a cork on the ocean. And in the context, also the larger context of James, it's clear that he's worried that a lot of these people are in a compromised state with the world and are actually turning to the world rather than to God. And because some of the warning that comes up in the next verse, that anyone who is doubting can expect nothing from God, that's way too strong for doubt. Doubting is handled in the Bible as something that, you know, people doubt. We doubt from time to time, and it's not hammered that bad. Think of the story of the guy when Jesus said, "You're doubting me," and he says, "Well, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief." And Jesus didn't mind that. He was okay with that. This is divided loyalty. Can't decide that sort of thing. Whoa, anything. That is really strong. He doesn't say they're not going to receive anything from the Lord. He says they should not expect to receive it. You can't expect God to come through. Basically, if you're in two minds and you're not sure whether you're actually going to follow him with your life, and you're thinking about maybe following something else. Here again, their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they're unstable in everything they do. The loyalty divided between God and the world, dipsychos, two-souled, psuche is a soul, or double-minded or double-souled, as one commentator says, it's with divided soul. It's not that he's being two-faced, but that he's facing in two directions. It's not that he's being deceptive, it's that he's in indecision, can't make up his mind. That's the sense of what we're reading here, divided. Their loyalty is divided. So we might ask ourselves, okay, maybe I have some a little division of loyalty. You know, I believe in God, I'm following God. I think some of these other things are pretty important too. I put my, some of my trust in my, the love I feel for this lady. I got a new career that I'm invested in. I put some trust into that. I feel like that's giving me some security. Why can't we do both? Why can't we get a foot into both worlds? Double-minded. One reason has to do with this direct teaching of Jesus. When we're in two minds, we're really asking ourselves, can God be trusted? And we're not sure whether he can. That's not faith. The reason we can't have a foot in both worlds is because Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Yeah, if you try to have a foot in both worlds, it's inevitable that you're going to be drifting. And you're probably going to be drifting toward the world. People that are putting their trust in the world, very typical in our culture, you know, that's what people put their trust in. Success, career success, wealth. Well, then what happens is that the things of God and the things of the world come into collision with each other. And we have to make a choice. And it creates inner tension. That's why we become unstable. It shatters the power of prayer. We're not coming to God in real faith anymore. We're probably, you know, going to find it difficult to pray at all. If we're not praying in deep trust of God, prayer becomes like a chore. It becomes something that, you know, I feel like I should do because it's the right thing to do. And yet, you're really not being blessed in it. You have internal conflict. I know I should, you know, God is G-O-D, God. He's supposed to come first. I'm supposed to have him first in my life, and I don't necessarily, so that's internal conflict and a troubled relationship with God to where you and him have tension between you now. It's called a controversy with God. Now, here's an important point. Why is this happening when we have a divided loyalty? It's not God that's making it happen. It's not him saying, I'm going to strike you with instability and personal agony. Rather, the causes are psychological. As Jesus explained in that passage, you start to love one master and resent the other. When they come into conflict with each other, the things of God are a nuisance. They're upsetting because I'm being called away from something I consider more important. And so it's frustrating. And we tend to want to resolve that internal tension and frustration by going one way or going the other, but not riding two horses at the same time. So there's a simple saying I remember hearing as a young believer, if you're not feeling close to God, guess who moved? It's not him. He's still there. Okay, he's still accepting. I am having, for my own psychological, inner motivational reasons, I'm having approach avoidance conflict with God. That's what James is worried about here. And that is the antithesis over against his picture of withstanding trials in faith. So, anyone who follows James's teaching, first of all, is going to be actively practicing gratefulness even under trial, and that doesn't slow us down. Every day we realize I have to cultivate my appreciation and gratefulness toward God, and that is actively battling my lower nature, selfish lower nature. A person like this is gradually going to become incredibly stable. They're not going to have the plunging depressions and the constant need for anesthesia of different kinds, the need to soothe myself by getting stoned or whatever. I'm stable. The brokenness that comes from this is what shapes your character, giving you those qualities so that God can use you more. When Paul says that we had that sentence of death within us so that we would learn not to trust in self, but in God who raises the dead. That's the brokenness that comes from suffering. That's what turns you from the type of person that God just cannot use that much into somebody he can use a lot. And you become wise. A great fruit to be born out of this whole thing. As the Proverbs teach, seeking after wisdom, better than rubies, jewels, or gold. Wisdom is an awesome quality to develop. And it develops kind of slow. Got to kind of be patient enough to let that build. And there's our first passage in James. Yes, God, we can be pretty immature at times and bratty about our suffering. We want to adopt this attitude that James describes here, where we fully submit to you in it, where we are able to continue to give thanks and to appreciate you in the midst of trial. And we know these events are so important because they really become crossroads where we either go on to maturity or turn away and lose it. So much at stake here, God. We just throw ourselves on your mercy to help us through this and show us the way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.